All right, feels a little weird being up here. It's been 3 weeks. It's one of the longest stretches that I've been out of the pulpit. So hopefully you still remember who I am. Touch and go, right? Ephesians chapter 4. We're going to come right back to our series on the work of the Holy Spirit in the life of a believer. We're kind of got, I don't know, maybe three, four. I think we'll be done June 2nd, I think, is what my calendar says. So we got another month or so of this. We'll take 1 week and do a Wanna Sunday. So we'll have 1 week off there from this sermon series. But Ephesians chapter 4, we're going to talk about the unity of the Spirit. So some of the songs that were sung this morning were very, very appropriate, very, very to the point of what I'm going to talk about. So I'm going to start at verse 1. I'm going to read to the end of verse 6. So if you have your Bibles open, I encourage you to have your Bibles open in your laps, on the pew next to you, the chair next to you, because we're going to be referring back to the Scriptures often. Ephesians chapter 4, starting at verse 1, "I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. With all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you are called to one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all." During World War II, one of the strategies of Adolf Hitler and his Nazi party was to put pressure on all the religious groups in Germany to unite and kind of come under the umbrella of the Nazi party, right? And the point was that he wanted to infiltrate them. He wanted to control them. He wanted to have leaders that were Nazi party members running each one of these denominations. Well, there's a story told among the brethren assemblies in Germany that half of the brethren churches complied with this, but then about half of them rebelled, all right? Half of them refused to be part of the Nazi party. And those who went along with this order of Hitler had a much easier time during the war. Those who did not go along faced harsh persecution. In almost every family of those that resisted, someone died in a concentration camp. And so when the war was over, you can imagine there was feelings of great bitterness that ran deep between these two groups. There was a lot of tension. There was a lot of angry words. Finally, they decided this situation had to be healed. The war was over. The Germany was going on. It was recovering. Their church needed to recover as well. And so leaders from each group, each side of this debate, met at a retreat one weekend. And for several days, each person spent time in prayer. They examined their own heart in light of the commands of Christ. And then they came together. And Francis Schaeffer, the philosopher, was told of this incident. And he asked that a friend of his who was there, he said, "Well, what did you do then? Here you are, you're all in the same room together. You kind of, you know, at least a few days before, you kind of hated each other, had bitterness toward each other. What happened?" And he said, "We were just one." As they confessed their hostility and their bitterness to God and yielded to his control, the Holy Spirit created a sense of a spirit of unity among them. And love filled their hearts and dissolved their hatred, and they went away from that meeting as one body again, one church again. Friends, unity is a key ingredient to the Christian life. It's a key ingredient in a local church. It's a key ingredient in a denomination. It's a key ingredient for the church universal, right? The collective body of every believer in every church in every place in the world. And Scripture calls us to be united, to be of one mind, to function as one body. And that applies to whether we live next door to each other or just down the road from each other, or whether we live halfway around the world from each other. We're called to be united. And of course, we don't just pursue unity for unity's sake, right? We don't jettison the vital doctrines of the faith just to pass, you know, for what passes for unity. You know, rather, as believers in Jesus Christ, we embrace the truth that saved us, and we recognize that millions and millions and millions of other believers, both local and around the world, embrace those very same things too. And that's the basis for it, right? And so, we're called to unity. So, but the question I have to ask, I mean, where does this unity come from? You know, is it our responsibility to create this unity as Christians? Or are we merely caretakers of a unity that already exists? And if it does already exist, what's its basis and how in the world do we maintain it? The Apostle Paul actually addresses all of these questions in our text this morning. After a break from our trip to Jordan and to see our kids and granddaughter, we want to return to our sermon series on the work of the Holy Spirit in the lives of believers. As we've talked about many times in this series, every believer is indwelt by the Holy Spirit. That happens at conversion, right? We all have God's Spirit living in us, working in us. And as we've seen over the past number of months, the Spirit is active and He is working in a wide variety of ways in our lives. And today we want to focus our attention on the unity of the Spirit. This is the unity which the Spirit brings to our lives as believers in Jesus Christ. And this is a unity created by the Spirit when God called us, when we believe in Christ, when the Spirit baptized us into one body, the church. All right? As Paul will clearly relate this morning, unity is not something we create as believers. It is not up to us to create this. We do not generate it as, you know, like God just said, let there be light and there was light, all right? I mean, that's not how it works, right? Unity already exists. We live as believers in Christ, united as one body. That is the truth of who we are. Our role as believers is to maintain, to sustain, to preserve that unity. This, in fact, is the heart of our theme this morning. If I'm going to summarize this passage, here it is. The Spirit creates unity. We merely sustain it. And I say merely, I realize that's a little bit maybe in quotation marks because that's kind of a huge job, but we don't have to create the unity, right? We sustain the unity. We maintain, we preserve the unity that already exists because the Spirit is present in all of our lives. So what does it mean to be united in the Spirit? What's the unity based on? How can we maintain that unity? Let's take a closer look at Ephesians 4 and find out. Now, before we start unpacking verse 1 of chapter 4, I want to, and I usually don't do this, I usually start with the first verse and work all the way through, but let me direct your attention to verse 3 of the passage. You have your Bibles open, take a look, just a quick look at verse 3, because this is kind of the heart of the paragraph, right? This is the main point that Paul is getting across, and we'll talk about it when we get there too, but I want to give you, just kind of throw this out there for you. We are united in the Spirit, and it is our responsibility to maintain that unity. Up to this point in the letter to the Ephesians, the Holy Spirit of God has played an important role. So what are some of the things we've seen the Holy Spirit doing? You know, God, you know, chapter 1, 2, 3, Paul is listing all of these spiritual blessings we have in Christ. All right? And the Spirit is part of that. You know, there are spiritual blessings, all right? It is the Spirit who has, for example, sealed us to God, right? His presence guarantees our future inheritance. In Christ, we now have access to God through the Spirit, Paul says, right? It is in the Spirit that we are built into a dwelling place for God. It is the Spirit who strengthened us in our inner being. You know, obviously, the work and the presence of the Spirit is critical to the life of faith in Jesus Christ. The fact is, the church is grounded on the unity that comes from the truth that each of us are indwelled and blessed by the presence of the Spirit in our lives. We are one body because, let me throw this verse up there. We've had that up there before. I preached on it a couple months ago. You know, we are one body because in one Spirit, the Spirit has baptized us into the body of Christ. Unity is one of the gifts of the Spirit to the church. The problem is, it's really easy for us to be complacent when it comes to this. right? You know, we assume that the unity won for us will be easily maintained, right? But we ignore our selfishness. We ignore our pride. We ignore our differences, all of which, if we are not careful, threaten the unity won on the cross by Jesus Christ, the unity birthed in our hearts by the presence of the Spirit. And that's Paul's kind of main concern here, right? As he calls in the Ephesian believers to walk worthy of their calling that they have received, you know, that calling, at least in these verses, the heart of this is to be unified in the Holy Spirit. So the central idea of this passage revolves around the unity given us by the Spirit of God and our responsibility to maintain it. With that in mind, the passage breaks down into two sections. Here's the first, in verses 1 to 3. And they describe what spiritual unity looks like. What does spiritual unity look like? What characteristics, what behaviors are necessary to preserve this spiritual unity, right? Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1 is kind of a pivotal verse in this letter. And I don't have time to go over it in detail, but here's what's happened. Up to this point, Paul has unpacked the blessings of salvation, right? Chapters 1, 2, 3, the riches found in Christ, God's ability to take those who are spiritually dead and make them alive in Christ, how the cross reconciled Jews and Gentiles into one new body of believers. He has bombarded us, right, with the truth after truth after truth about salvation. But now, in chapter 4, verse 1, Paul does just a 180 and starts talking about the practical, right? He starts pivoting to what are the implications of all of this stuff I've just shared with you, right? And he turns to address how believers ought to live in light of these wonderful truths of salvation. And Paul begins by urging them, as a prisoner of the Lord, to walk in a manner worthy of the calling in which they have been called. Paul is writing from prison, right? He is a prisoner of the Romans. But more importantly, Paul is a prisoner of the Lord, right? He is a prisoner of Jesus Christ. All his life is in the Lord, even his imprisonment. And as a prisoner for the Lord, Paul urges his readers to respond. Notice, although Paul has the authority of the apostle, he is an apostle. He could command them. He does not command them. He urges them. He exhorts them. He appeals to them. And what is he appealing for them to do? He wants them to walk, to live their lives in a manner consistent with the precious and incredible calling that they have received. All right? So he has just reflected with them on the gospel for three chapters. He has just unpacked the wondrous mystery that God has unfolded in this calling to Christ, especially them as Gentiles, right, who didn't belong and now they do. And now he says, I want you to walk worthy of what you've been given. Throughout Scripture, God is in the business of calling people to himself. I mean, you can think about Moses, Abraham, David, the prophets, Jesus called disciples, God called Mary to be the mother of Jesus. You know, Paul experienced that dramatic call of God on the Damascus Road. And God's calling is integral to our salvation as well, right? God draws men and women into fellowship with him through his son, Jesus Christ, through the preaching of the gospel, through the regenerating, the new life work of the Spirit in our hearts. And this calling, as you see in Ephesians 1 to 3, is magnificent, right? It's marvelous. It's incredible. You know, it's hard to express the many blessings that become ours when we respond by faith to the call of God in our lives. What Paul is saying here is because our calling is so magnificent, he is urging all believers to live lives that reflect the greatness of that calling. They have a new identity in Christ. Therefore, they should live out a new life in Christ. God's calling carries great blessing, but it also carries solemn responsibilities. We are being urged to live a life that is driven by and aligned to the calling that we have received in Jesus Christ. So how do we do that? What actions, what attitudes on our part will bring about a walk worthy of our calling? In verse 2, Paul begins to speak to that. I mean, truly, you could talk about verse 4, 5, and 6 as answers to this, right? All the different ways that we are walking worthy of our calling. But here, Paul focuses in on a few things. And the first thing we notice here in verse 2 is that in walking worthy of our calling is a walk that is made in community with others. Look at the qualities listed in verse 2. Humility, gentleness, patience, loving forbearance. These are all qualities that enhance community, I should say. These are all corporate qualities. These are all qualities. Now, that's not to say they don't have value in our individual lives, but as we live these things out, they bless community. They build up community. You know, Paul's point here is that walking in a manner worthy of our calling is a community project. It is not something we can just do privately. It's not just you and Jesus. All right? There is an aspect of that. Don't get me wrong. But this is a corporate thing. And the second thing we want to see in this verse is that almost all of these things point to the ministry of the Spirit in our life. Three of these characteristics in this verse are listed in the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5. See that? You can make it four if you add peace mentioned in verse 3, because that's another one of the fruit of the Spirit. So clearly, there is a connection here with the character that the Spirit develops in us as a result of his indwelling presence and his transforming work in our lives. Paul lists four characteristics that enhance the spiritual unity of the body, right? First is humility. And of course, humility what? Stands in opposite to arrogance. It stands in opposite to pride. Nothing destroys community faster than a prideful or an arrogant person. And the Bible has a very strong words to say about humility and pride. What does he say? He gives more grace. Therefore, it says God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. And that's in the scriptures multiple times. That's just the only time. What is humility? Humility is, of course, right, choosing to put others ahead of yourself. Humility is not always having to need to have your own way, right? That's the pattern modeled by Jesus when he is on earth. Why did Jesus come to earth? What did he do while he was walking and doing miracles? He was doing his will or the will of the Father? We know the answer. He was doing the will of the Father. It was very clear. So humility. Gentleness goes hand in hand with humility, right? Gentleness is also a mark of Jesus, okay? He invited people to himself because why? Because he is gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, right? Gentleness is necessary in those times where we have to restore the sinner. Brothers, anyone caught in a transgression, you are spiritual to restore him in a spirit of what? Gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you be tempted. Gentleness is important when we are trying to correct the wayward. 2 Timothy, correcting his opponents with gentleness. God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth. Right? It doesn't help to have someone that you disagree with theologically and have you screaming in their face. That's not going anywhere. Paul says gentleness. Gentleness. All right? And so gentleness, though, is not weakness. It is not this attitude where everybody rolls over you or whatever. It is an attitude that renounces harshness. It renounces violence. It considers others first. It waives one right for the sake of someone else. Sometimes they call this meekness. And meekness is like power and strength under control, right? That's the point. A gentle person is not a wimpy person. They have power, they have strength, but it's under control, and they choose to act in a way that's merciful and gracious toward others. The great preacher Charles Simeon was both humble and gentle. After serving for years at his church in Cambridge, in 1808, Simeon's health broke down, and he had to spend 8 months out of the pulpit recovering. And it fell to his assistant, talk about a job, right? You know, to step in the gap and preach as many as 5 times on a Sunday. And he surprised himself and everyone else by developing a preaching ability almost equal to Simeon's. But on hearing the news, Charles Simeon, completely free from jealousy, rejoiced. And he quoted scripture, and he said, "He must increase, I must decrease." And he told a friend, "Now I see why I've been laid aside. I bless God for it." Friends, that's what humility, that's what gentleness looks like. Right? Paul also lists patience here, or long-suffering in some translations. Based on the patience of God in the Bible, someone who is long-suffering makes allowance for the shortcoming of others, endures wrongs rather than flying into a rage, rather than plotting revenge, right? Again, it's pretty easy to see why patience like this is necessary for maintaining unity in the church. Added to patience is another idea that relates to it, bearing with one another in love. Forbearance is the practical expression of patience. We bear with the weaknesses. We bear with the failures of others. Why? Because we love them. The love of God that we have experienced is the foundation from which all other love in our life springs, right? And because we love them, we are willing to bear with their weakness. We are willing to bear with their failures. We are willing to come alongside them and care for them gently because we just as we hope others will bear with our failures and our weaknesses, right? Because we got our boatload of those too. You've probably heard this story before, but I'm going to share it because it's appropriate, right? It's a story of two porcupines, right? And two porcupines, they're up in the North Country in Canada. They're huddled together to keep warm because it's like minus 40 up there or something like that. But because they're prickled by each other's quills, they get prickled. They move apart, right? And then they're shivering again, and then they cuddle up for their own survival, and they go back and forth. They need each other, but they needled each other at the same time. Isn't that a picture of the church? We need each other, but we needle each other. Again, that's why we need the attitudes that Paul's talking about here, right? Humility, gentleness, patience, loving forbearance. Community among people who are sinners. Community among people who fail. Community among people who regularly display their weaknesses is only possible when each of us invests in these things. And these things are necessary because, as verse 3 notes, we ought to be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. As I mentioned, the unity of the Spirit begins with the work of Jesus on the cross, right? Jesus tore down the dividing wall of hostility. He reconciled people to himself and to God and to each other. As a result, Christ has created this new people in God in him, a people indwelled by the Spirit of God. That is the heart of our unity. Each believer shares the presence of the Holy Spirit in our lives. And our responsibility, as Paul makes clear in this verse, is not to create unity. We do not generate this unity in our church. Even if all of us were perfectly humble and gentle and patient and loving toward another, we could not do that. Why? Because unity comes from the Spirit, right? And our responsibility is to maintain it, to preserve it, to sustain it, not create it. And so thus Paul calls on believers to make every effort, he says, to maintain this unity. To be eager contains an element of haste, an element of urgency. It speaks to the hard work and the effort needed to preserve the unity of the Spirit, right? As believers, we need to be attentive to the unity of our body and invest energy. And it's going to take energy. It takes time. It takes sacrifice to make sure it's not threatened. That means praying for the Spirit to cultivate in us and each other and others gentleness, humility, patience, right? That means making the hard choices to choose the things that in the face, in the face of another person's weakness, another person's failures. That means putting aside the temptation to gossip or slander or take revenge or even express angry frustration at the failings of others. We ought to commit ourselves to doing everything we can to preserve the unity the Spirit is already producing amongst us, because it is a unity bought with the price of the life of Jesus. This unity, Paul says, is a unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. The word bond is related to the idea of being a prisoner. All right, it's the same kind of word, right? So just as Paul is bound to his guard in the Roman prison, believers are bound together in a bond of peace. And again, this goes back to Ephesians 2 and how Christ made peace between Jews and Gentiles and between sinful humans and a holy God by dying on the cross. We ought to make every effort to preserve the peace that Christ won and the peace that the Spirit cultivates in our hearts. So the Spirit creates unity. We merely sustain it. And so we've seen what spiritual unity looks like, right? We cultivate these things in our life. The Spirit cultivates these things in our life. The gentleness, the humility, the loving forbearance, the patience. But now Paul in verses 4 to 6 tells us what spiritual unity rests on. Right? Yes, spiritual unity is created by the presence of the Spirit in our lives. But as Paul makes clear in these verses, our spiritual unity rests on the many vital things as believers we hold in common. Look at Paul verses 4 to 6 real quick in your Bible, if you have your Bibles open, right? Paul lists seven things that all Christians hold in common. And this is not unity at any price. This is unity resting on the things that we believe in together, right? That we've experienced together. And each of these seven things are prefaced with the word one. Notice that? All right? There is one body, one Spirit, one hope, one Lord, and so on and so on. There's an essential oneness among Christians in these things. Now, I love it when the churches in our community get together and worship together, and we kind of have a habit of doing that on Good Friday, and I think it's a great time. About a little bit more than a month ago, right, we are gathered at Cornerstone Church, and every church in Lolo was invited, and we sang together, we worshiped together, we sat under the Word together, we participated in the Lord's Supper together, we gathered to remember the events of Good Friday together. Now, let me tell you, if I sat down in a room with Tony from Grace Church and Chuck from Cornerstone Church and Anvil from Set Free Church and Josh from Summit Church, and we had a theological discussion, we'd probably disagree on some of the finer points of our theology. All right? There'd be some things we see differently. We'd probably see a variety of things in a different way. But the things Paul lists here, right? These are the things we would hold in common because they are the things that are central to our faith in Jesus Christ and our walk with God. These are the things that form the foundation of our spiritual unity in Christ. So what are they? Paul begins with one body, right? There is one church, one body of Christ, one people of God in Jesus Christ. And that's Paul's kind of primary concern in the book of Ephesians. The book of Ephesians is about the church, right? And that the churches in Ephesus, that the churches in the surrounding areas recognize and live as if they were one body united in Jesus Christ. Second, there's also one Spirit. You know, Paul's just spoken of the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Every member of the body shares the presence of the Spirit of Christ. You do not have a different spirit than I do, right? We have the same Spirit who seeks to cultivate the same fruits in our lives, right? We are members, again, I had this up there earlier in the sermon, but I'll put it up again. We are members of one body by virtue of the baptizing work of one Spirit. Third, Paul speaks of one hope, right? As believers in Jesus Christ, we are all called to one hope, a hope that belongs to our call. The one body of Christ indwelled by the one Spirit shares the same one hope. And this is the hope to which we are called. Paul says in Ephesians 1:18, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, right? Look at those same words. What are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints? That's the hope. That's the hope, the glorious inheritance God has protected, preserved, and kept for his saints. Verse 5, Paul reminds us that we have one Lord. Jesus is the Lord of every believer. He is the Lord through which God's eternal purposes are being accomplished. He is the Lord who fills the universe with his rule, the Lord who is the head of the church, and the Lord, as Ephesians 2:10 and 11 makes very clear, that every to which every knee will bow and every tongue will confess one day. And in the face of the many deities of Greece and Rome, in the face of the deities that we exist in today, right? Money and power and reputation and education, all these things that are so valued by our world today. In the face of all of that stuff, Christians have only one Lord. And how are we connected to that one Lord? We share one faith. And it's not clear here whether Paul is speaking of our common body of belief, you know, in terms of Jesus as our Savior, or whether he's talking about the act or the attitude of believing. We're not sure. Either way, it doesn't really matter. We have one faith, right? We do not have one faith for Jews and another one for Gentiles, right? We do not have one faith for people that come from Africa and people that come from North America. We don't have one faith if you have different colors of skin. It's the same faith, right? The faith does not break down in the face of racial or social or economic differences. There can only be one faith because there's only one Lord. In addition, he says we share one baptism. Now the question here is, Paul talking about spiritual baptism? He talking about water baptism? Now here's my opinion. I suspect since he's already spoken about one body, and he's already talked about one Spirit, and by implication, baptism into that body by the Spirit, and since entry into that one body, yeah, is through baptism of the Spirit, I think it makes the most sense. He's probably speaking about water baptism here, all right? Because there is one Lord in which we are united, one body in which we are incorporated and baptized in by the same Spirit, it makes sense that we share one baptism in which we identify with Christ by symbolically dying and rising with him. And so the common response to our one faith is to publicly declare that faith in one baptism. And finally, in verse 6, Paul speaks about one God and Father of all. And this is kind of the climax of his list, right? Yes, we share one body, one Spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. But most importantly, we share one God and Father in heaven. Since God is both creator and king, there is a sense in which he is the God and Father of all. Not just believers, but as he says in chapter 3, but every family in heaven on earth who is named, right? He is the God who is the source of everything. Yet for us, there is one God, the Father, from whom all things and for all whom we exist. Sorry. One Lord Jesus Christ, from whom we all things and through whom we exist. He is the God who fills, Jeremiah says, the heaven and earth. Can man hide himself in secret places so that I cannot see him, declares the Lord? Do I not fill heaven and earth, declares the Lord. He is the God from him and through him and to him are all things, Paul declares in Romans 11. And so in light of that, it makes perfect sense for Paul to describe God as he does in this verse, right? The God who is over all and through all, and in all. Now, friends, these are the foundational things upon which our unity rests. Yes, unity is a product of the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. I get that, his indwelling presence in each of us. But the Spirit's work rests on these truths. And we hold these things in common, that we share these things amongst ourselves. We have the same Spirit. We have the same Lord. We have the same God. We share that hope. We are part of the same body. We experience the same faith, the same baptism. And so this is what we hold. This is, you know, when you think about what does spiritual unity rest on, it is on things like these. These things we hold in common because we have been made into one body through one faith in one Lord, one God, through the ministry of one Spirit. So the Spirit creates unity. We merely sustain it. We're united in one body by the indwelling work of one Spirit. We cannot create that unity. The Spirit creates that unity. The Spirit has knit us together. The Spirit is in the process of transforming each of us increasingly into the image of Jesus. The Spirit gifts us for ministry. The Spirit cultivates his fruits in our life. Any unity we have is a spiritual unity. But it's so easy to mar that unity, isn't it? You know, it's so easy to be forgetful, to be lazy, to let our emotions or our so-called rights get in the way of that unity. It's so easy to choose pride, the pride of our own opinions and plans over humility. It's so easy to respond with harsh words or irritation rather than gentleness, right? It's so easy to be irritable in the face of someone's failures rather than to choose patience. It's so easy to refuse to bear with another's weaknesses in love, expressing frustration, maybe giving up on them because they don't meet our standard. It's so easy to choose conflict and our way and our kingdom over the bond of peace. And because all of this is so easy, because we're sinful people, because we kind of live in this place sometimes, unfortunately, you know, this is why the Holy Spirit inspired Paul to write these words. He urges us to make every effort to maintain the unity of the Spirit. Now, is that hard? Yes. Does it take energy? Yes. Will we fail and have to confess our failures to our brothers and sisters in Christ? Yes. Is it worth it? Yes, yes, and yes. Friends, we glorify God. We express our love for Christ, and we prize the indwelling presence of the Spirit when we make every effort to maintain the unity of the body. In addition, our unity can and will be a powerful testimony to the world. That's what we sung this morning in that song, right? That know we are Christians by our love, right? There are no Christians when we're not going, let's get at it, right? We have a world that is racked by conflict. We have a world that is racked by competing opinions, hatreds, unforgiving bitterness, right? We've seen that on the news. Every time you turn on the news, there it is. This whole thing at Columbia University is just one tiny picture of that, right? Do we have a better story to tell? Do we have a better path to walk? Some of you guys remember the three tenors. Some of you guys that are classical music fans will remember the three tenors, right? The three tenors were an operatic singing group that performed from 1990 to 2003 together. So about 13 years. And the group consisted of, in those days, opera superstars Luciano Pavarotti, Placido Domingo, and José Carreras. And so these guys got together, formed a band, so to speak, right? And 800 million people watched their first performance. The recording of it is still the best-selling classical album of all time. So at the height of their worldwide popularity, right, a writer from the Atlantic Monthly tries to delve into the issue of competitiveness between these three men. Because these guys are all, like I said, they're all superstars, skilled, incredible singers on their own. And so they ask the question, how do you guys deal with competitiveness? You all got egos? What's going on here? And Placido Domingo addressed the issue, and he said this. He says, you have to put all of your concentration into opening your heart to the music. You can't be rivals when you're together making music. Isn't that an interesting response? You can't be rivals when you are together making music. Let's port that to the church. We'll change some words, but we'll port that idea to the church. You can't be in conflict if you're making every effort to maintain the unity of the Spirit. Does that make sense? You can't be in conflict if you have your eyes on God's majestic vision of unity for the church based on it being one body, one spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, and one God, the Father of all. If we are increasingly captivated by the wonder of our salvation, the wonder of the peace bought us on the cross, the wonder of the unity of the indwelling Holy Spirit, the wonder of God's creation of the church as a temple rising to his glory and praise, we're not going to be lazy about unity. We're not going to choose pride or anger or gentleness and patience. Rather, as people captivated by the vision and the outworking of the plan of God, we will have a desire, the same desire Paul lists here, to make every effort to maintain the unity of spirit and the bond of peace. So how do we get to that place? Or are captivated by God and his plan? You know what? I'm not going to tell you anything you didn't know. All right? Because this has been the answer that believers have had for 2,000 years. We read and meditate on the scriptures. We seek the throne of God in praise and prayer. We worship together. We serve one another. We sing songs of praise. We hear and sit under the preaching of the word with a submissive heart. And we preach the gospel of Jesus Christ to ourselves each and every day, reminding ourselves of the glories of the salvation won for us by Jesus. These are the things Christ uses in our life to bring transformation. These are the things that the Spirit uses in our life to cultivate his fruit. These are the things that will cause us to be increasingly amazed and captivated by the wondrous work of God in our lives and in our church. as we seek to worship and serve him together.